This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
We're keeping this fall, I mentioned this last week, really simple. We're just keeping this fall really simple, rudimentary. We're going to make this as just coming out of the season that we've been in. We're making this as simple as we can. Because of that, I've opted that I'm using this fall as an opportunity that I've wanted to kind of give time to for a long time, and that is to introduce you to some good friends of mine, to be able to come in and share the scriptures. And my tendency, I've shared with you about this, my tendency is to want to preach too much because I love the Bible and I love to preach, but it's really good for the preacher to have to listen to preaching too. And for the preacher to have seasons where others get to come in and speak to us. And so tonight I want to introduce you to one of my very best friends. Years ago, I began to notice in my own life a deep need, and that was that I needed somebody to pastor me. I read it a number of years ago. There's this line in Eugene Peterson's, one of my favorite mentors and writers. He has this line in one of his books where he says, one of the greatest sins of American pastors is that they demand everybody to follow them, yet they don't learn to follow anybody. And I have learned in the last few years the importance of giving yourself to somebody to learn from. So this idea of submission, like giving your life to somebody and choosing a father or mother in the faith to be able to follow. Like, you can't do this on your own and you don't have to reinvent it. And so a couple years ago, I got a spiritual director. And I get to introduce you to my spiritual director tonight, who's going to preach the Bible and lead us to communion. Morris Dirks is going to preach this evening. And Morris directs an organization called Soul Formation here in Portland. He probably pastors more pastors than any other pastor. And leads all these retreats for people. Some of you may, after we're done here, may decide, hey, I need somebody like that in my life, and you're going to want to talk to him when we're all done. Morris and his wife, Ruth, have three kids. I've been married for 42 years. And actually, interestingly enough, I grew up fairly close to them. His son, I was his son's senior class president, which is really cool. I was a senior class president when I was in high school. Some of you didn't know that. Hopefully that changes your perspective of me. But the truth is, my friend Morris, my spiritual director, is going to come and preach tonight. Would you stand for the reading of Scripture, please?
Today we read from John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is the word of the Lord.
Tonight I want to talk to you about surrender to love. Think of those words and get them locked in your brain, because if you take that home with you, you'll be able to practice and work on what I want to try and teach you tonight, okay? Surrender to love. I want to put it in those terms. To surrender to love, to surrender to the love of God, you have to learn to stand or sit or lay down, whatever it is you choose. You have to learn to stand in your brokenness and let God love you. And I want to suggest to you tonight that there are a lot of us who believe that God loves us, but then we don't believe it because we don't know how to stand in our brokenness and let God love us. And that's what I want to unpack for you today. The reason I believe that is because that's my deepest struggle in the Christian experience, is in my brokenness, believing that God would still love me. Now, there's a guy named David Benner who I ripped the title of his book off for this message. The title of the book is Surrender to Love. And on his first page of his first chapter, and the first line gets into this, and he's a spiritual director, counselor, psychologist, therapist, and all the other things. Take a moment and try a simple exercise. Let's all do this, okay? We're in his office. Take a moment and try a simple exercise. The results will tell you a great deal about the nature of your spiritual journey. So here it is. Imagine God thinking about you. What do you assume God feels when you come to his mind? Now you're in church and you probably have a church answer. Oh, God loves me. But during the week, when you're not on your religious game plan, and you just happen to ponder that God's thinking about you, for many of us, not all of us, but for many of us, that's not the first thing that comes to our mind. Because he goes on to say, as someone who meets with a lot of people, when I ask people to do this, to imagine God thinking about them and what would come to his mind, when I ask people to do this, a surprising number of people say that the first thing they assume God feels is disappointment. And there's a ton of us sitting here today who tend to feel that most of the time God feels disappointed with me, but he loves me. But most of the time he feels disappointed with me. And instead of carrying around the truth in our heart that God loves us and celebrates us, we carry around in our heart a feeling most of the time that he's disappointed with us and that we haven't met his expectations. He even goes on to say, others don't just assume that God feels disappointed. Others assume that God feels angry. In both cases, listen to this, in both cases, these people are convinced that it is their sin that first catches God's attention. That it is their sin or failure or inadequacy or not enoughness. It's something about them that's not quite right yet that first catches God's attention. And then he makes this dramatic statement, which I want to put at the heart of my message. I think they are wrong, he writes, and I think the consequences of such a view of God are enormous. I think they are wrong, and I think the view of that view of God, the consequences, are enormous. A.W. Tozer, who was a great writer and mystic back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, wrote a lot of great stuff that's coming back now. And he just said this, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So if what comes to your mind when you think about God is that he's disappointed and I'm not enough, or I failed, or I blew it again, which we're going to dig into really deeply, that's the most important thing about you, the way you're thinking and feeling about God. The consequences, according to David Benner, who wrote the book, the consequences are enormous. They will twist your Christian experience. That kind of thinking will twist your Christian experience inside out, upside down, and set you off on the wrong pathway, not for months, not for years, but for a whole lifetime, which God has never intended for you to live one moment like that. And yet I know there's tons of people who are spending their whole life feeling like they're not enough for God and they're a disappointment to him. In 1541, Nicholas Copernicus decided that it was the sun that was at the center of our solar system. And the earth was not at the center of the universe and everything we could see. And in 1541, there were a lot of people who rejected that truth, even religious people and church people, and they forced him to recant and to say, don't teach that. We are at the center, not the sun. Well, as time went by, we all, and those who were around back then in the 1400s, 1500s, began to realize what he is saying is true, and they surrendered to the truth. There are theological assumptions that have consequences that we have to surrender to. When we're told them and hear them, in our mind, we might go, you know what? That's not really true for me. But sooner or later, you have to surrender to this truth. You have to surrender to the truth that God loves you. Now, some of you are sitting here tonight saying, I believe that. I want to challenge that. I want to challenge that, that you truly believe God loves you as God wants you to believe it. So 1 John 4:16 is one of the most first verses in the Bible that I memorized when I went to church as a little kid. Three words, God is love. We are going to have to surrender to the reality of those three words. Those three words are titanic. Those three words are maybe the three most important words that we could read in the Bible to get things started. God is love. We don't want to surrender to love. Let me tell you what it was like for me to surrender to my wife's love one day when something was going on while I was working out. We had a treadmill, and I put it in our garage so that I can open up our garage doors and look out across the driveway, across the street, and whether it's the sun is shining or it's pouring down rain, I could get on the treadmill and be sort of inside but feel like I'm outside. And we ran on that treadmill. I figured out, Ruth and I, we're not the kind of people who just store it in a storage room and let it sit for 10 years and then put it out on the street and say, free, please pick it up. We're not those kind of people. We actually used our treadmill. And I said to Ruth one day, you know what? I figured out if you and I do 3 miles a day, we have gone across the United States and back on this treadmill. Which, like, I mean, that's pretty impressive, really, isn't it? But that treadmill started to wear down and break down. And I'd get on it and run for a while. And all of a sudden, the fuse would go. And it was often the fuse in the house. So I'd have to go into the house, look for the fuse breaker box, flip it back on to get the treadmill going. And then sometimes the fuse would go in the treadmill. And I'd have to pull the black box off the front, find the fuse, hope that I had an extra fuse, slam one in and get things going. On this particular day, I said, I'm going to fix this thing once and for all. And I started to get out my tools, and where I store all the stuff that I need to do, all the little work, wires and fuses and that kind of stuff. I used to fish, but fish doesn't work for me. So I have a fishing tackle box that long ago was no longer my fishing tackle box. When you open it up, you see all the screws, all the washers, and all the little things that are needed to fix stuff at my house. And don't ask me to go fishing with you, because people have said, oh, if you come with me, we'll catch fish for sure. No, we won't. And my tackle box has been converted to a little mechanical box to fix things in my house. So I don't have any hooks and flies and weights and all that stuff that's supposed to be in there. So I took out my fishing tackle box, opened it up, lifted off the lid and said, I think I can fix this thing today. It's shorting out. I cut wire, did a few things, taped something up, put it back together again. Ruth came out and knew that I was super uptight because I wanted to get to work, but instead I'm working on my treadmill. She knew I was super uptight. She said, what's going on? You know, and at this point, thoughts are going on in my brain that certainly make me feel like God doesn't love me because I'm saying things in my head that aren't good. And I'm going, you know what? If God knows what I'm saying in my brain, right? But I'm working away on my treadmill, and Ruth can tell that I'm really uptight. And finally, I says, I think I got it. And you know how you dial up a treadmill to dial up the speed? I dialed up my treadmill. I just turned that sucker up just as fast as I could right away. And sure enough, I had fixed it. But on that treadmill was my tackle box with all the screws, all the fuses, and all the little things you could find. And that thing went flying off the back of my treadmill, scattered all across the back of the garage. And then things went through my mind and probably off my lips that I was just, Ruth was standing beside me. And she looked at me after about 30 seconds of shock and awe as I was going through what just happened. And she said, go inside and let me clean this up. Go inside and let me clean this up. And you know what I said to her? No, I will clean it up. Anybody feel that way in your life? No, I made this mess. I will clean it up. I am not willing to lose control of this situation by letting you love me. I would rather stay here another 20 minutes, half an hour, and fix it myself, and it will give me a feeling of still being in control. To walk into the house means I have to surrender to your love. And it took a little while for me to negotiate my brain. This is a good deal. Take it. Take it. And Ruth had to ponder in her brain whether she really wanted to do it. And she did. And I went into the house, but inside me was this feeling of, oh, this is the hardest thing in all the world to do. When you mess up with God, and God comes along and says, let me clean it up. Do you know that there's many of us who simply want to still control it and fix it and say, God, I can fix this. I can make you like me. I can do this myself. I don't have to stand in my brokenness and surrender to love. I'm going to do something that will prove to you that I'm worthy of your love rather than surrendering to your love, because I want to stay in control of my life. And surrendering to your love is a difficult thing to do when I messed it up. So I'm going to try harder to be the person you want me to be. To get over this problem of surrendering to love, there's three things we need to grasp. We need to grasp the loving nature of this Trinitarian friendship, which was read for us in the text. Secondly, we need to consider that we've been invited into the Trinitarian friendship of three to make it four, five, six, and everyone at Theophilus tonight. And thirdly, we need to, and here's where the trouble comes, we need to process the barriers that cause us to resist this kind of friendship. Why wouldn't we step into the Trinitarian friendship of love? First of all, let's talk about the loving nature of the Trinitarian relationship. The primary theological issue that faced the early church fathers after they dealt with whether Jesus was both God and man, the next thing they had to deal with is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they worked their way through that. And one of the words that they came up with to describe that they would be three but separate but one, which is a very complicated theological issue, was the term perichoresis. And perichoresis just means the interconnectedness of God, peri meaning around, peri in Greek means around, choresis, choreography, dance. So literally to be interconnected in a dance. And that Greek word perichoresis became one that they hung on to. And Eugene Peterson, in his book, Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, talks about God being in kind of a barn dance where the three of them are interchanging so fast as they turn and circle and turn and circle and turn and circle that you can no longer see that the three have become one, yet the three are still separate. And then the amazing thing is, this Trinitarian union of three invites us onto the dance floor and says, we want you to enter the dance with us. We want you to experience the love we have for each other. God is in a perfect friendship, and he has been for all of eternity. And you have to understand that he is inviting you into that friendship. No strings attached. Would you simply come in to the friendship? Would you surrender to love and join us in this Trinitarian union of love? We want to welcome you in. That is a huge decision to make, whether you want to enter into the Trinitarian relationship of love. Consider that you've been invited in to that. You were created in God's image, and God's image is all about love. That's the first and foremost characteristic we have in the Bible describing God. It's a characteristic of love, and God wants to draw you into the divine dance. And so the text that was read for us, I want to read for you again. Now listen to it in light of the invitation to join the Trinitarian dance. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for everyone at Theophilus tonight that through their message, that all of them may be one, just as you and I are one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. This is the invitation to the Trinitarian dance. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and, listen, have loved them even as you have loved me. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that God loves you, the Father? He's saying, Father, I know you love the people at Theophilus tonight as you have loved me, Jesus. This is Jesus praying and saying, you love them as you have loved me. We step into the place where Jesus is in the dance, and the Father says, welcome in. You're not part of the Trinity. I'm sorry, you're not the fourth person of the Trinity. You never will be. You're a sinner, but you're invited into the dance, and I love you the way I love my son, Jesus. I love you the same way, and I want to dance with you the way I danced with my son, Jesus, when he was on earth. I want to dance with you the same way, with the same love, and I want you to experience the love that Jesus experienced in the same way. I want that for you, the Father is saying. This text that I just read is filled with inclusive and invitational language for you to join the Trinitarian dance of love. When God says, I am love. God is love. He's talking about his very essence. If he wasn't love, he wouldn't be God. I can't say Morris is love. I can say Morris is loving, but I can't say it's my essence. It's what makes it, like, there's times when I can still be alive and not love. God would not exist as God if his essence wasn't love. It's that connected to his reality, to his personhood. We must understand the unconditional nature then of this love. It's his essence, it's his very nature, and it's that love that motivated him to invite you into the Trinitarian dance. And the cross, on the cross, we see that God is not just loving, but God is love. When Jesus looks down on the people who have crucified him and just committed the greatest sin in all of human history, right? Just committed the greatest sin in all of human history to crucify God, the incarnate Son of God, the Trinitarian person Jesus, on a cross. He looks at them and he says, Father, forgive them. I have a hard time forgiving the guy that creates a little road rage for me coming here. I have a difficult time with that. And here Jesus is looking at the people who've crucified saying, Father, forgive them. I've got a question for you tonight. It's a theological question. If the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Father are equal in the Trinitarian relationship of love and the dance, and the Son asks the Father to forgive those who've committed the worst sin in the history to that point of time, and in fact, I would say the worst sin in all of history that will have ever been committed, to crucify the Son. Blame it on the people that nailed him. Blame it on the Romans. Blame it on whoever you want to do. But that is the greatest sin in all of history. And the Son looks at the people committing that sin and the people walking by who are mocking him. And he says, Father, forgive them. If the Son asks the Father to forgive them, do you think it's possible the Father may have done that? Oh, that messes with our theology, right? Because they have to ask for forgiveness before they can be forgiven. Isn't that right? And if you don't ask for forgiveness, well then, shame on you until you do. But do you remember Jesus walking around and raising a man from the dead and then saying, your sins are forgiven? And that man that, I mean, not raising from the dead, raising him up from being on the mattress that was lowered down to the roof. And he pulls that man and says, stand up. And then he says, just so you know that the Son, but what did he do before he raised him? He said, your sins are forgiven. That's the first thing he said to that man. And you know what? That guy hadn't looked up at Jesus and said, man, how do I just ask you to forgive me before we get on with anything else here? He was just laying there and Jesus looked at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And then everybody started getting uptight and he turned to the people who were getting uptight, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. He says, just so you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins without even being asked, take up your bed and walk. And the man did. The Son has authority to forgive sins whenever he wants to. And so does the Father. The Father and the Son have it in them to want to forgive everyone. That's the desire of their heart. We stand before someday before God to be judged, but underneath you need to know what kind of God we're standing before. Because there are so many people think we're going to be standing before a God of wrath who can't wait to throw people in hell. We are standing before a God whose very nature and essence and persona is love complete, who has invited us into the Trinitarian dance, and as he died for us, he said, Father, forgive them. Whatever becomes of us after we die, one thing we will know is that God has and has shown his love for us in the deepest way possible. But many of us feel like, well, I don't match God's love, so he must feel really disappointed in me because I didn't have my devotions this morning. And some of you are sitting here saying, I don't even know what devotions are. Man, you're a long ways away. Can you imagine how God feels about you? Devotions are the thing that we do after we've been in the way for a while, that we get taught you're supposed to read your Bible and pray every day before you start your day. We call that a quiet time. We call it devotions, and there's something we do. We actually sleep in, forget to do it, choose not to do it, and get into our day and drive to work or walk to work or go to school or do whatever it is we're going to do and feel like, you know what? My day is just a little messed over because I didn't make God happy this morning by having my quiet time. How many of you have thought that thought in the back of your brain? My day is just a little messed over because I didn't do the right thing for God to start my day. Do you actually think God's love is conditioned on whether you had a quiet time or devotional time or read your Bible or prayed or did anything for him? Do you think God's love is conditioned on what you do for him? That is the thought that he's driving at in the book, that if you take that thought and follow it out to its logical end, it's titanically dangerous to think that what you do changes how God feels about you. The cup is full. You can keep pouring water into the cup, but you can't get any more in. God's love, cup of love is full. He can't get any more in, and you can't get any out by the way you behave. He is going to continue to love you as he has always loved you. The Bible is very clear about the fact that God loves sinners. Jesus wanted to try and help us understand how full of love God's cup was. And so he told the story of the prodigal son who messed his dad over, asked for half of the inheritance because he had a brother who got the other half, left, got drunk, partied, in our culture, drugs, prostitutes, anything you can do, gambling, just lived that way for 6 months, a year. I don't know how long it took him to blow his whole inheritance and wind up on a pig farm with the pigs. And as he thought about it, he said, I should go home and slave for my dad. That would be a whole lot better than taking care of these pigs. And when he starts making his way home and gets to the last spot where he makes it to the hill, where he looks down onto the village where his dad lives, Jesus tells the story about his dad looking out and finding the son, waiting for him to come over the hill, and rushes out of the home, pulls up his clothing around him, and makes his way towards the son. A couple of things you need to know. Old men don't run in that culture. That's a shameful thing for an old man to do. But why is he running to meet the son? Why is he trying to get to the son before the son gets into the village? Because when the son gets into the village, everyone is going to shame that son. They're going to say, you shameful son who did what to your dad. And he's saying, I'm going to get to him before anyone shames him for what he's done because I love him. And when the son meets the dad, he said, I don't deserve to be your son anymore, but I'd be happy to slave for you so that I could have a place to eat and sleep. And his dad said, don't even talk like that. You will not slave for me. Take my robe, take my ring, come into the house, let's kill a fatted calf. No more apologies, no more going back on your sin stuff. You are all the way in again. My cup has always been full for you. Oh, I grieved that you have gone and sinned, but I never lost my love for you. I've raised two boys. They've messed things up. We all have, anyone here who has a kid or is going to have a kid, if you do, you're just going to find out they're going to mess things up. I just want you to know, I have always loved my children. I grieved when they sinned, but I never stopped loving them. Some of us have it in our hearts, and you may have had a parent who stopped loving you when you screwed up. That is not our Heavenly Father. He does not stop loving you when you screw up. So the last truth that we need to consider is, what are the barriers that cause us to resist this Trinitarian friendship? Well, everyone here, based on what I've told you about the essence of God and his plan to love us unconditionally, should not put conditions on God's love. We should stop saying, I'll clean up the taco box of my life that I just threw across the back of my garage. I will stop thinking that I'm responsible to fix my life to make you happy. I'm going to begin to believe that you love me as a sinner. And I'm going to believe that what's going to motivate me out of being the person I am is your love, not your disappointment. When I find out how much you love me, I will change. I don't have to try to fix things to get you to love me. You will love me first. Stand in your brokenness and let God love you, and then feel the call to change. Paul is so confident that you will actually want to change and grow up spiritually that some people have said to him, Paul, if you keep teaching that God loves people this much, that he's willing to forgive them so readily, they're just going to run off and go and sin. They're just going to go crazy. You're making it way too easy. And Paul says, are you crazy? If they understand how much God loves them, they are going to want to change and be in relationship. I'm married to the most wonderful, amazing person in the world. Love makes me want to change to be better for her, to be a better husband. Not her shame, not her disappointment, which I just go, I deserve disappointment so many times in my marriage, but I don't get it. I get love instead. And what do? Go off and continue to behave like a jerk? I want to be the man that I should be for the wife who loves me so much. And God is that a million times more. When you find out how much he loves you, you're going to want to grow up and be in relationship with him. Some time ago, I was asked to speak in Calgary, Canada. By the way, I grew up in Canada and spent half my life there with Ruth, and then we moved to the United States to Salem and AJ's world. And my wife's family lives in Calgary. Her dad is there, and her dad and mom, her mom passed away first. Her dad lived to 98 and then passed away. And there was once in a while that instead of us both going to Calgary to visit, she would fly to Calgary herself, I'd stay back. But I also had a speaking engagement in Calgary coming up. And so one day I just said, hey, when are you going to Calgary? Because I think it's pretty close to the same time I'm going to Calgary. And she looked up and she says, I'm flying back on, well, let's just make up a date, October 25th. And I said, this is nuts. I am flying in on October 25th. What time are you flying out? Oh, about whatever. And I go, this is so stupid. I'm going to be flying in the very same time that you're flying out. So I landed in Calgary, and if ever you've gone into to a larger airport, I don't know why, but they have hallways that are about 100 yards long, which seem to turn and then make you walk back the same hallway, just a door, just a wall between, over another 100 yards, until you've done this till you get to the customs immigration room, which is massively filled with a whole bunch of people that you weren't there, not like church. We don't want people at this place. We want them to stay away so we can get to the front of the line, okay? So anyway, you come into the hall, and but before I got into the hall, I made the turn, and I came walking up and made the turn into what was a wall covered with plexiglass where I could look across into the Canadian side where the Canadian flights were flying out, but I still had to go through the big room. And as I walked up that hall, up that little ramp, and to make the turn into the next long hallway, I looked up, and there was my wife, Ruth, standing on the other side of 3/4 of an inch of plexiglass. Now, that is the most wonderful and crazy moment at the same time, because I am not going to get to hug her. I am not going to get to kiss her. We can't even hardly hear each other. It's all this. You just say, how stupid should I be right now? Because people are watching, right? Do you put your hands together? You don't kiss through on the glass, but there's 3/4 of an inch of plexiglass between me and the one I love. Here's what happens in your relationship with God when you condition it thinking that because you haven't done enough for him, he doesn't love you anymore. You love him, he loves you, but you feel like there's 3/4 of an inch of plexiglass between you and God. I meet people all over the place who say, that's exactly the way it is between me and God. He loves me. I love him. But I feel like there's 3/4 of an inch of plexiglass preventing us from entering into the relationship the way I wish we could. And that 3/4 of an inch of plexiglass is your assumption that you still need to do something to get God to love you, to take away the plexiglass and really receive you the way you want to be received. And I just want you to know, there is no plexiglass. You created it. You put conditions on God because he loves you unconditionally. Some of you have this kind of a view of God. You wake up in the morning and let's just start your day off. And the first thing you do is no QT, no quiet time. And it's like God is holding up a legal pad. It's a perfect illustration, okay? Legal pad. And the next thing you do is on your way to work, you do have a little road rage incident with that person on MLK. And so I'll just write, God's got the legal pad out. And he says, I see that, anger. And then, you get to work and people are standing around drinking coffee and someone starts talking about somebody they absolutely think is a total and complete jerk. And you join in and you do a little gossiping with the rest of them because that feels really good. And right about now, you're beginning to say inside your soul, I'm so far away from God right now. I haven't had my quiet time. I've been in a road rage incident already and I'm gossiping. And furthermore, the boss shows up and walks into your office. And after the boss leaves your office, you say, I hate that whatever. They walk out of your office, you go home, and this is for the guys, I don't want to speak for women, you flip on your computer and you watch something you shouldn't watch, and man, this will wreck it for sure, but this turns it into a half a foot of plexiglass between you and God. Always, guys, right? Lust. And then, I'm just going to suppose you're married, I am, and your wife comes in and says, what are you doing on the computer? Oh, I was just looking at the stocks. There's some lying that goes on. And God's holding this up at the end of your day, and you're feeling all this plexiglass between you and God. And you know what some of you believe the Christian life is like? He's a long ways away from you, but from a long distance, he says, if you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and I will be your friend again. Do you want that? And you go, yeah, I want that, I want that. God goes, okay, let's start again tomorrow. Let's start again. Could you please fix it tomorrow? And let's try and keep the page clean so that you and I can be good friends. What does the Bible mean in Romans chapter 8 when it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? It means he threw the legal pad away. He said, I will never base my love for you on how you perform. You will always be a sinner. You will always have to stand in your brokenness and let me love you. It is so good. When you get it, you'll say, this is too good. This is just too good. It can't work that way. But Alan Jones understands that. His quote is this, the most difficult thing in believing is to accept that I'm an object of God's delight. The most difficult thing in believing is accepting that I'm an object of God's delight. Here's what we do. We project the way we feel about ourselves onto God. I'm disappointed in myself. I didn't mean to do all the stuff that's on that sheet of paper. I'm really disappointed that I lie, gossip, lusted, or whatever it is in your life. And we project our disappointment on ourselves. We project that disappointment onto God and say, he must feel about me the way I feel about myself. The Father's love reflects the Father's character, not the children's behavior. Get that equation right. The Father's love reflects the Father's character. His essence is love. He can't change. He can't get anything out of the cup. It will always be full. The Father's love reflects the Father's character, not the children's behavior. God's response is not conditioned by what or how you are doing. So grace so often is totally alien to our thinking process. It's just not the natural way we think. One of the reasons I'm a Christian standing before you here tonight, a believer and a follower of Jesus, one of the reasons I am is because this story is just too counterintuitive to anything anyone would ever write about God. Everyone's view of God is you got to do something to make him happy so you get his love or get to heaven. Now, I brought two things with me to end it. I brought my hockey stick. And I brought a golf club because I do not want you to forget this. So I'm just going to go make sure that you don't know. I need to get up on the stage for this. Not because I'm a good hockey player. I could tell you about that. But when I started playing hockey as a kid, I just naturally, baseball, I just naturally grabbed a baseball bat and stood this way. And then when they put a hockey stick in my hands, I just naturally grabbed this hockey stick as a three-year-old. Man, it's been sitting around for a while. As a three-year-old, and I grabbed, and I stood this way, and I shot this way. Does anybody know what this means, to hit this way and shoot this way? I'm what? Thank you, you athletes. You understand sports. It's baseball, it's hockey, it's also golf. Now, here's the problem. This was my natural way of doing it. But my father when I decided I wanted to go out the backyard into the park and start golfing at age 7, trust me, that was a joke, but I grabbed my dad's golf clubs and all of his golf balls, which got lost, I'm sure, and my dad only had right-handed clubs. He did not have left-handed clubs. So I had to change my whole orientation to stand on this side, and instead of, oh man, everything in my whole system wanted to get over here and golf, but no, I had to learn to golf this way. Our Father in heaven knows that you naturally want to swing on the side that conditions his love and starts the legalistic process of saying, I'm not enough. He knows that's your natural swing. Forget left or right. He knows your natural swing is to judge yourself and then project it onto God and put 3/4 of an inch of plexiglass up between you and God. He knows that. And he's introduced the grace swing, which invites you onto the other side and says, I know this feels unnatural, but I want you to learn it. I want you to learn that I love you even when your life's a mess. It will change you from the inside out. Stand in your brokenness and let God love you. So we so easily live in a defended state all the time with God. I'm not enough. I should do better. I'll try harder. I'll read through the Bible in a year. I'll start loving the unlovely. I'll give more. I'll serve. I'll be better for you, God, and then you'll like me. That's not what God is asking. There's a verse in the Bible that tells you you're swinging from the wrong side. 1 John 4:18, listen to this. Listen. There is no fear in love. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. There's no disappointment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, the love of God, drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. You're not enough. I need to judge you and pull back a little bit. God's saying, no, I don't do that. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love, 1 John 4:8. The reason why you feel you have distance with God is you've not been made perfect in a love relationship with God yet. And that's what he's inviting you into tonight. Is your life somewhat broken? Is it really broken? Did you know that Jesus went to the people whose lives were the biggest mess of all? That's where Jesus gravitated, to the people who were just as screwed up as you could get in that culture. I could name them, but you know who I'm talking about. Jesus went to them and invited them to surrender to his love. And that's what he's doing before you tonight as you sit here or stand here. So why don't we stand to end this message? And let's stand in our brokenness and let's let God love us. I'm going to pray a prayer over you that comes from Ephesians chapter 3. What does God want? Close your eyes. What does God want you to feel? He wants you to feel loved. He wants you to stand in your failure and your brokenness and your not enoughness and receive his love anyway. So here's the verse, a prayer from Paul out of Ephesians 3. I pray that you, at Theophilus, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's the prayer. To know how long, how high, how deep, and how wide is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.